1 Corinthians 4. There's a tendency, I think, in all of us where we just get busy with things in our life. We have these responsibilities that come up. We have, you know, problems that we need to solve or just general worries. And so we all kind of, you know, we just kind of drift along in our lives. And then, you know, certain things come up and we can decide, you know, how we're going to deal with that problem. Is that something that really is going to arouse me and I really need to deal with this problem? Or is this something that I can just kind of let slide? Like, you know, you have this in family life where, you know, children, they'll do things and they'll act in a certain way. And you're like, well, you know, what's going on there? And then you leave it for a little while until maybe something gets a little bit more significant. Like the disrespect is, you know, just gone probably beyond bounds. And you think, maybe I could have seen this a little sooner. Things like that happen in church too, church life. We tend to be busy in church life and you have responsibilities in church and things just carry along. And then at some point, you know, something happens and it becomes concerning. Well, what Paul is trying to do here is lay a framework for everybody, or kind of a basis for how should we think about ministry? How does ministry get conducted? Because, you know, I mean, people can just look at ministry and say, well, you know, I'm used to doing this in my job, my work, and this is really effective. Maybe that could work in the church. I think you've heard me illustrate things this way before. And what is the way that we kind of test those things and say, yes, that's something for the church, or no, that really isn't something for the church? These first four chapters of 1 Corinthians are very helpful about that, because what's happened is in that society, they've kind of imported things that they enjoy from the society around them. So there's a certain eloquence that they really enjoy, or a certain, you know, kind of esoteric, by that I mean just kind of special wisdom that only certain people know. And so they kind of keen in on that, like, I have this particular insight, and only if the rest of you had the kind of keen insight that I have, and I can share it with you. But really kind of having that, the wisdom or the ability to speak, or kind of a celebrity status even, where, you know, some people are looking at certain leaders in the church and saying, oh, I'm much more like this person, or I really subscribe to their way of teaching. And Paul's saying, really what you've done is you're taking from the culture around you and you're importing those things into ministry. And that is not at all how God works. And so this, if you got the leaflet, I have just a kind of a review of the first three, four chapters of 1 Corinthians to show you kind of how this whole argument develops. And the first part of that is, well, it has to do with what does biblical ministry look like? And one of the things that we would say is that it's cross-shaped. I think I've said this before. It's hard to say that, because when you think of cross-shaped, you think of the actual shape of a cross. That's not what I mean. By cross-shaped, it means it's like taking up your cross and following Jesus. That's what Christian ministry looks like. It's cross-shaped. And so it's a cross kind of message, in the sense that it's a message that's not particularly appealing to human pride. Message of the gospel tells us all that we are sinners, that we are helpless to save ourselves, that we are dependent not on some great superhero. Well, we're dependent on a man who was crucified as a criminal because our sin was so bad. The preaching, it's not appealing to our human pride or accomplishments. So it's a cross kind of message, and it's a cross kind of ministry. The preaching is not often with persuasive words of wisdom, and the preacher in himself is often weak and unprepossessing, right? He's just not much of anything himself. He's not a person of influence. It tends to be a cross kind of, and so the people of the world look at it and say, you know, what is it that you all are so interested in there? Paul says, yes, that's often what Christian ministry looks like. And develops that even further. Not only is it a cross kind of ministry, but it's this happens because it's a spiritual knowledge taught or revealed by the Spirit. Sorry, I have a different order than what I have in the outline there. So it's a spirit power. It is spirit powered, and it has an extraordinary effect, right? So Paul says, "My preaching was not with persuasive words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." What does he mean by that? That's what we want to look at a little bit later on today. But it comes down to, secondly, also, it's because of this, it's a spiritual knowledge that is taught or revealed by the Spirit. This is where Paul says, you know, no one knows what's in the heart of another person except for the Spirit of that person, unless they reveal it to you. No one knows what's in the heart of God except the Spirit of God, and he's the one who reveals it to you. Do you want to know what God is like? You need God's Spirit to reveal that to you. And again, the natural person doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually received. Why does God do it this way, right? Why does God work it so that the cross is the thing that Christians glory in? Why is it that they glory in their weakness? Why is it that they're kind of the offscouring of society? They're not many noble, not many mighty. Why does God do it that way? Well, God does it that way so that he receives the glory. It is the work of God. It's shown that it's God's work and not man's work. This is how it's different. It's God's work. Paul plants, Apollos waters, but it's down to God to give the increase. Or the field and the building. This is 1 Corinthians 3. They all belong to God. So that it is all ultimately for the glory of God. No one else can claim credit for embracing the gospel. Of him are you in Christ Jesus. No one else can claim credit for the blessing of the gospel, the way that the gospel worked in their heart. And no one can claim credit for the power of the gospel, the way that it transforms us, right? You're not transformed by persuasive words of man's wisdom. You're transformed by the truth of the gospel. That's what changes you. Well, chapter 4, Paul has attempted again to kind of shake them out of their delusion of superiority and wisdom and eloquence and spirituality. I mean, they think they're next level spiritual. In fact, they look down on Paul. like, you know, what does Paul have to offer you? You know, you need to go on. I mean, Paul's just feeding you milk. We are the ones who have the real meat of spirit teaching. And so Paul, again, he's going to reduce this to what does biblical Christian ministry actually look like? Is it this esoteric insight that certain people supposedly have that other people don't have? Or is it something else? Well, this is what we looked at last week, chapter 4, verse 9. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. We've been made a spectacle to the world, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, right? But we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. There's something really challenging about that. Paul's saying, here's what genuine Christianity really looks like. Right? You're looked on by the rest of society as someone prudent. Right, as someone with good sense. But we're looked at as though we're fools. Right? You're looked at as people who are strong, we're weak. Right? And over again, we receive this dishonor. We have to labor working with our hands. We are poorly clothed. We are beaten. We are without home. I mean, in the providence of God, we thank God that none of us, I don't think any of us are like this, you know, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. But in the plan of God, if you're a genuine believer, you would say, Lord, if that's your plan for me, if that's your plan for me. So Paul tells them all of this, and he says this. This is where we're finally getting, sorry, this morning to our passage in 1 Corinthians 4. He tells them all of this not to embarrass them. See what he says? I do not write these things to shame you. Okay? I mean, not to embarrass them, although we all do feel a certain amount of shame that am I really living the kind of Christian life that the Lord would want me to live, the genuine Christianity, New Testament Christianity that I would want to live. I don't write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. Okay, so here's what Paul is doing. He's writing to them to warn or to admonish them, right? What does he want to warn or admonish them about? Let me read through this section and you see if you can pick that out. What is he admonishing them about? I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? All right, there's some intriguing things that happen in this passage, but we want to come back to this. Here's Paul, and he's written these things, these comparisons between himself and the Corinthians, and he's written them not to shame them. Okay, he cares for them. Written them not to shame them, but to warn, to admonish them. To admonish them about what? Verse 16. Do you see it there? Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Okay, so his admonishment is to follow his pattern. Now, this is very confusing for a number of reasons. One of the reasons that it just kind of sticks in your head and you're like, wait a minute, what's going on here? Because he's been saying all along, don't say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So why is he all of a sudden saying, okay, I want you to imitate me? And the other thing that kind of stands out to you and to me is, why does he say, imitate me? Why doesn't he say, imitate who? Why doesn't he say, imitate Jesus? There are probably a number of reasons for that. Paul was given the opportunity to say this. I mean, he writes these things by the Spirit, and he says it on a number of occasions. And the ways that you might remember when we were, some of us were studying in Philippians, the way that we saw that he talked about it there was when he says, imitate me in the gospel, what he's really referring to is the way that, it's like there are certain basic things that, like your first day on a job or, someone who's teaching you a sport. They teach you a basic principle, or if you're a child and you're doing a math problem and you have example problems of how to do this, and they're just basically showing you the pattern. And this is, I think, what Paul is showing them. He's showing them just kind of the basics of things. So imitate me in these certain simple, basic things. I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, imitate what I show you to do. Obviously, he's an apostle, so it's more than that. But don't think that Paul is being grandiose and saying, imitate me. He was given to believers as the pattern believer for all of us to follow. Why else would the Spirit have him say three or four times, imitate me? The things that you have seen and heard in me, the same teach, right, to others. So Paul has been given this position. Why would that be? Why wouldn't it be just follow Jesus? Well, Jesus was sinless, whereas Paul is, in that sense, similar to us. Paul committed sin. Paul repented of sin. Paul would call himself a chief of sinners. There are certain things that maybe you and I can relate to Paul about that the Lord intended for us to follow in his steps. Okay, but there's more to this, all right, than just that. Why is Paul now saying, okay, I don't think that answers this issue of why does Paul say, don't follow after particular men, and then he says, but imitate me. Well, look at the context that he puts around this. Look at verse 14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, right? Verse 15. For though you might have 10,000 instructors, these are like guardians, right? You remember this from Galatians, where you have these tutors or these guardians who bring you ultimately to Christ. You might have many guardians, people who chaperone you, people who, you know, ensure that you're doing your schoolwork. Guardians, though you might have many guardians in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. What does he mean? I have begotten you. Therefore, I urge you, imitate me. The idea is that he is their spiritual father. And this is why he's telling them to imitate. It's just like what I was talking about with imitating. I have become your spiritual father. I'm the one who's going to teach you how to speak. I'm the one who's going to set down certain rules for you in a certain way. This is how it works in a family, doesn't it? Our family is different from other families, but why do we do what we do in our family? And my friend, they don't have to do that. Why do I have to do that? Well, that's the way that we do it in our family, right? That should be argument enough, isn't it? Well, Paul, in the providence of God, he's the one who is their father. And so his argument is, the basis or the reason for imitating Paul is that he is their father in the faith. And so he's going to remind them, he's going to send someone to remind them of these apostolic ways. Verse 17, for this reason, I have sent Timothy to you. Interesting, we just read this in 1 Timothy 4, didn't we, about how Timothy needs to follow this pattern. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Let no one despise your youth, but you be an example of the believer, right? And the things, and he keeps exhorting Timothy about these things, you know, that he keep his doctrine and his behavior a certain way. And Paul says that Timothy has become a beloved and faithful son. I have sent him who is a beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways. Timothy will remind you of his ways in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these aren't ways that Paul teaches in one place, and then he teaches ways in everywhere that Paul goes. He teaches the same thing. This is the consistent teaching that Timothy knows and that Timothy will impart to them. So here are these people. There are people with interesting ideas about Christianity, right? Certain people have interesting ideas about it. There are certain people who have dramatic experiences. This is what's going on in the Corinthian church. They've got ideas, or they've got eloquence, or they've got some insight, some special philosophia. There are some people who have some dramatic experience. I've had this particular experience, they're saying. to the Corinthians. Therefore, you ought to listen to me. But the real question is, what should everyday genuine Christianity look like? What does it really look like when it comes down to the brass tacks of it? What does it look like every day when you go to work, when you come home? What does it look like when you interact with your spouse, when you rear your children? What does it look like when you make choices for yourself about the things that you listen to and the things that you watch? What does it look like every day, every week when you set a pattern for your family and for yourself? This is what we're going to do on a Lord's Day. Timothy is sent to remind them of what faithfulness to God and others looks like. He's sent to remind them that a changed about what a changed life looks like, and a heart to keep on changing comes to show them what humility of life looks like. Secondly, then, so we've seen this pattern then of genuine Christianity that Paul is really trying to set for them, imitate me. But secondly, the enforcement of genuine Christianity. I think from a distance, and if you read this, I think for the first couple weeks that I was reading this before this week, I was like, boy, this is pretty strong medicine that Paul is giving to them here. And some challenging things to understand. What is Paul saying there? Imitate me. Well, we understand now. He's saying that because he sees himself as having a special relationship. He became a father to them. Therefore, he can make those kinds of requests of them. But secondly now, he's going to say something strong, and I'm calling it the enforcement of genuine Christianity. Verse 18, now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So, this does take it a step further, doesn't it? In one sense, he's sending Timothy to remind them of the pattern. But now he's taking it a step further. And would you call it a threat? But let's step back again and put it back into this context. What is the context here again? The context is he's the father to them. He loves them as a father loves them. And therefore, he wants them to imitate him. Children before, previous generations up until the industrial era. Children would do what their parents did. Like, what did your father do? That's typically what you would do. I was thinking about this in connection with many of the Victorian novels nowadays that maybe you see a film of or something. And the great liberation for some of them is to not do what their father did. Gasp. Right? To us, that's like, so what? but that was a big step for them because it was kind of expected or understood that in society you would probably be doing what your father did. You would follow, if your father was a shepherd, you would look after sheep. If your father was the blacksmith, you would be trained up to be a blacksmith. If he was a carpenter, that's what you would do. If he was a farmer, you would be a farmer, right? This was just the pattern of things. Your family farmed this field for the last 50 years. That's what you're going to do. And so Paul could use that argument with them, and it would have weight with them. I became a father to you. You're to follow and imitate the pattern that I set for you, the pattern of character and the pattern of lifestyle. So now he comes, and when he talks about, let me just ease our minds about this. When he talks about a rod, he's talking about parental discipline, isn't he? I will exercise whatever kind of particular discipline I see is necessary. And a parent doesn't discipline because they hate a child. I mean, that's what society would like you to think is what's going on when they try to condemn discipline. Parents discipline because they love their children. And in fact, Hebrews 12, what does it say? If you don't love your children, you don't discipline them. No, parents who love their children, they discipline them. They stop them from running into the road because they know you can get killed if you run in the road. You just don't do that. No, parenting loves the children and disciplines them to behave so that they don't harm themselves, so that they don't come, and especially here, to spiritual harm. So the enforcement of genuine Christianity. What's the problem here that Paul zeroes in on or highlights? It is, right, he says it twice, you are puffed up, or some are puffed up. It's this arrogance. Right. They have not served or suffered or strengthened the weak. They have not been rejected or despised for the faith. They're basically standing on Paul's shoulders when it comes to their Christianity. They're good at sitting back and criticizing, but they never seem to want to get their hands dirty in the work. I think this happens to all of us as we're younger, as we grow up. We think, oh, you know, parenting is such an easy thing. If I were a parent, I would do so much better. Try your hand at it. You know, it's not as easy as it looks. And this is how we all can be. You know, I see myself often in this. Oh, you know, could have done this a lot better. We're good at criticizing, but why don't you try to get your hands dirty in it sometime? Why don't you try to make decisions on the fly under pressure when you've got other people who you're responsible for, who are looking to you, who have talked to you about their own concerns on their mind? Well, okay, here's Paul, and he knows the burdens of all the churches, for instance. He knows the tendencies that people have, right? And so Paul comes at them and he keeps it fairly simple, but it's very powerful what Paul says. So he targets their arrogance and he reminds them of his parentage of them. The one who kept you clothed and fed while you were young. The one who taught you to pray. The one who was there when you got hurt, the one who was there when you made serious life decisions. I think it is arrogant to just sit there and dismiss somebody who was so instrumental in the formation of you. To just say, just skip that. I think I know better. That's the arrogance of their insight. That's the arrogance of this church's insight, that, you know, they're just all automatically dismissing Paul, saying we've gone beyond that. And so that's the problem. How is he deciding that he's going to evaluate them? What does he tell them he wants to evaluate? Look at what he says here, and don't be thrown by this. He says it there, I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word. Remember, they were very intrigued by their words, their word wisdom. Not with wisdom of word, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Here they have their wisdom and their eloquence and their words. And Paul says, I'm going to come and evaluate you, not on the basis of your words, the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. Because the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Okay, what does he mean there by this power? They talk eloquently and philosophically, but the question is, where's the power of transformation? Right, we can have a lot of intellectual insight and show one another a lot of nuance in the Bible, or isn't this really neat, or, you know, what about this particular law? All of those kinds of things would have been things that they were intrigued by. But Paul says, I don't want to know the word, their word. I want to know their effect. How is their message transformative in the life of those people? Is it humbling? Is it making them want to serve? Is it making them want to live for the Lord Jesus? Is it making them willing to give up? Is it making them want to show kindness toward others? Is it making them want to forgive and to confess their sin? Has it worked in them true repentance, right? Remember, that John the Baptist comes, and he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, which was what? To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. I mean, the real power, we saw this in Isaiah 55, the real power is this repentance. Seek the Lord while he may be found. So here's the challenge then that he ends with, that we actually started this section with. The challenge is this fatherly discipline or gentleness. Are we going to fall in line, or do we need fatherly discipline? Paul says, what do you want? Shall I come with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Parents are this way too. They kind of give you an ultimatum when you're young. They just say to you, what do you want to have? How do you want it? Right? We can do this the hard way, or we can do this the easy way. Right? Here he is as a father to them. Which way do you want it? I mean, I'm admonishing you. Are you going to take on board what I'm saying, what I'm exhorting and encouraging you about? Or are you just going to dismiss me? And therefore, I will need to come in fatherly discipline. Well, Paul preaches a great gospel, and we have received a great gospel, and we have a great Savior. And the work of this gospel is to transform us. That's the power. Yes, it's mystical. Yes, it's spiritual. Yes, it's very hard to grasp, but in one sense. In another sense, it's pretty straightforward. It's you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. It's whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Therefore, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Father, we thank you for this word this morning and the whole approach to Christian ministry that you're exhorting us to take. We pray that you would help us to store this in our mind and to use it to evaluate the kind of ministry that we want for ourselves and for our family and for our church. Father, that we would be able to look and long for the kind of ministry that upholds the power of the gospel, the transforming effects of that good news to make us new people in Christ who love you more and want to serve you fervently. And so, Father, we pray that you would direct the heart of each one of us this morning into your paths, your ways, which are ways of peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.